Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that reading on page 1040. Well, if you have that, please hold it open on your lap, and we'll get to the reading of it in just a minute. But for now, let me pray, and then I'll say a couple of opening words. Gracious God, we thank you and we delight in you. We come before you Lord's Day by Lord's Day, morning and evening, not only because you've called us to do so, but because it's the great joy of our heart. It once was not. And yet you redeemed us, saved us from our own evil desires, saved us from the world and all of its pressures and all of its delights. And you saved us, Lord, from the kingdom of darkness and the prince of it. And you brought us into a kingdom of the Son of your love, filled with treasures and pleasures and delights. And we thank you for that. And you've also given us your word, a book which expounds these treasures to us so that we can meditate upon them day by day and moment by moment and learn what you have for us, not only here in this life, and indeed in this life there is goodness, but especially in the life to come. So, Father, we pray that you will bless us and strengthen us and encourage our hearts. But we pray most of all that you'll meet us where we are and where we have most need. That you'll do this not only for our good, but most of all for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you look at verses 19 through 31, what you find is a very familiar story. It's the rich man and Lazarus. But if you'll notice in the bulletin, I have us starting in verse 16 rather than in verse 19. And that's a bit odd. Why start in verse 16? There are at least, Pastor, two good sermons before we hit verse 19. Why would you start us in verse 16? And there's a good reason for that, but let me unfold it for just a minute. If you were to look in verse 16, one of the things that you would find is John the Baptist, that pivotal figure. He is of the Old Testament. He is announcing the gospel of the new. You also find the saying of the law and the prophets. And not one jot or tittle will pass away from it. You find that not only here in Luke, but you find it in Matthew's gospel as well, the Sermon on the Mount. And then, I think most perplexing, verse 18. Here is a statement about divorce. And you say to me, you're going to preach all of this. Well, sort of. But I am going to start in verse 16. But it seems to me I need to help you understand my thinking. I don't think that this is a haphazard collection. I don't think that Luke is saying, well, let me just cobble some sayings together at this point and we'll just kind of mash them together. I think some people think that. In fact, if you read some people on this, they'll say that the very first few verses, verses 1 through 13, are really about riches and the good use of them by the Christian. And then the last parable, the rich man and Lazarus, well, that's about riches as well. What do you have in the middle? Well, in the middle, you have these sort of distracting comments, and they don't really fit together. They're just editorial. I don't really think that's the case. And I don't think that's the case because I think verse 16 and verse 31 have an inclusio. That is, they're being roped off with a phrase. An inclusion is when something is roped off by a word or a phrase or an idea. And in this case, we find that the text is roped off with a phrase. And the phrase is what you see in verse 16, the law and the prophets. And then if you go down to verse 31, you find a very similar phrase, only this time instead of law, it's Moses and the prophets. And yet it's still the law of Moses. The law is behind Moses' name. And so what you have here is you have the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. Now, that's, in one sense, unremarkable, because we see that phrase rope off another section of text where texts like this one occur, and that's in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus uses this very phrase, the law and the prophets, at the beginning of the sermon and at the close of the sermon as an inclusion, to rope something off, bookending something of importance. And here we find that same bookending. Now, that still doesn't answer the question, why the divorce text? What's going on with that? Well, let's think about that for just a minute so that we can get our mind wrapped around that. John is of the Old Testament, but again, he announces the New Testament gospel. That is to say that all that the Old Testament foretold is culminating in this gospel, and John is this transitional figure, both an Old Testament figure and a New Testament prophet in the sense that he's heralding the gospel. But the question is this. The question is, does the heralding of the gospel or the coming of the gospel, the coming of the Messiah, does that nullify the law? That's a fair question. A fair question that would have been in the minds, was in the minds of the religious elite. Does the gospel nullify the law? And the answer to that question is obviously no. The gospel does not nullify the law. In fact, that's a question that gets carried forward even in the epistles. You remember what Galatians says. Paul says the promise was given to Abraham, and then 430 years later, the law was given. So, does the law nullify the promise? Absolutely not, he says. And so here we find that very question coming out in a different way. Here is John the Baptist heralding the coming of the Messiah and the gospel. Does the gospel nullify the law? Absolutely not. And so Jesus, in order to solidify this idea that not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away, actually brings us something of the law in verse 18. In other words, here he is using verse 18 and the teaching on divorce and remarriage as illustrative of Old Testament law. I think what stands behind verse 16 is Deuteronomy 24. And so Jesus is not overturning the law. Not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law. And here is a statement that emphasizes that, so says Jesus. Now, why all of this talk about the law? Why situate it like this here now? It's a fair question. And I think I should answer it, at least give you a sneak peek. It's going to be answered at the end of the message, but I think I should answer it now just so you have it in mind. This text, 16 through 31, is helping us to understand that the law has a place even in the gospel. In fact, we know, if you've read your systematic theology text, there are actually three uses of the law. But this text highlights one of those uses. The law drives us to Jesus Christ. The law actually drives us to the gospel. That's Paul's answer in Galatians. And it's the answer here in this text. And we're going to see it. When we get to the end of the story, you were going to find that that's exactly what the law is meant to do, what the prophets are meant to do. They're meant to drive us to Christ. So my plan is to, having explained that to you, at least my thinking of 16 through 31, my plan now is to deal in the main with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And then I'll plug in this idea of the law as we go along. So having that in mind, I want us to turn to the text. I want us to look at verses 16 through 31. And may I add this? At some point, I think, I'm going to go back and do a series on what the Bible has to say about marriage and divorce and remarriage and those sorts of things. But I think if I were to do that now, I think I would spend a few weeks and we would be running afield of Luke. And I think I would rather not do that now and rather just deal with how this verse is being used in this text. And so having explained that to you, let's now look at Luke 16 and we'll look at verses 16 through 31. This is the infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word of God. It is both a sour to the belly, because sometimes it brings conviction, and a sweetness to the tongue, because it's always a delight. Hear God's word. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Sometimes interesting to consider the cultural context of a passage. Not just a passage, maybe a book, or maybe a collection of books written in a particular time period. One of the interesting things about the Gospels is to think about them in light of some of the Jewish sects that were alive and well during that time, and even persisted a short time after. One of those texts is that of one of those sects is that of Qumran. The Qumran community was really prolific in their writing and in their ability to preserve texts. In Cave 4, there was discovered what is called the Damascus Rule. And in the Damascus Rule, it's explained that there are three snares that any Jew must avoid. And those snares are fornication, riches, and profaning the temple. Knowing that, it's fascinating, and I'm not saying that Jesus is responding to Qumran, but it is fascinating that that sect would have been alive and well, and conversation would have been alive and well in the first century, and it's likely that some of the things that they wrote about were part of the conversation. And if that is the case, it's interesting that Jesus deals with those topics. In fact, he's been dealing with those topics right along. But in this particular text, where it's roped off, the illustration has to do with fornication and the teaching has to do with riches. It's interesting that that would have been the background, or perhaps the background, of these statements, of this story. But regardless, it's a story that Jesus told. And I want to look at it in the way that the story itself divides up. And so let me give you the outline of how we're going to look at that. First of all, we're going to look at the story from the ante-death perspective. And when I say that, I mean like the antebellum, or the before the war period. And so this is before death, ante-death. And then I want us to look at the story from the perspective of at death. And then I want us to look at the story from the perspective of after death. I hope I didn't disappoint John after the congregational meeting. So ante-death, at death, and after death are the way we're going to look at this text. And it does divide up very nicely into those categories. So first of all, let's look at the story from an ante-death perspective. That is, before death. Maybe before I talk to you about the story, it might be important for me to talk to you about why I'm using the word story rather than, say, parable. I think I'm using the word story because I'm not persuaded that this is a parable. In fact, it has the feel of a story to it. It may be the case that this is a man that lived or will live. In any case, a man Jesus knew or knows. It's a story. It has a real feel to it. And I think that's the way we ought to take it. Maybe you don't, and that's fine. It's not a hill that I would die on. If you think it's a parable, then wonderful. The story is about two men. One is extremely wealthy, and the other is very poor. And both of those are understatements. What we notice about this story is something else. There is a great distance between the rich man and the poor man. How do we illustrate that? In other words, in this time prior to death, how do we illustrate that there's a great chasm, if you will, between the rich man and the poor man? Well, I think the story, again, helps us with that. The story actually helps us to divide things up and to see things from a perspective. It actually divides things up along basic categories. For instance, we're told about clothing, we're told about food, and we're told about dwelling. And so I want to look at these two figures, these two characters in the story, from these three perspectives. I want us to think about them from the clothing, from the food, and from the dwelling perspective. First of all, let's look at the clothing. The rich man. He's dressed in fine purple and linen. Actually, it says purple and fine linen. That's all. Purple and fine linen. We take that for granted. And we take it for granted because we can go to the mall or we can go to the store and we can get almost any color we want in any size we want. And we forget the fact, for instance, that back in those early days, back in the first century and before that, if you wanted a woolen garment that was exceedingly bright, it took a lot of time and it was costly. And so if you could wait upon something like that and you could afford something like that, you were considered wealthy. And so you'd wear this bright garment around and you would probably be wealthy and not have to engage in manual labor, because who's going to buy this beautiful, bright, white garment and then go work in it and dirty it all up? Because there is no shout in the first century, right? And so you're going to be probably well-to-do. And that white garment is going to remain white. White was the sign of wealth. Now, purple was also the sign of extravagance. In fact, this is an interesting thing. Purple would come from a sea snail, and it would go through a process. You would have to get a number of snails in order to make a garment purple. But once you did, again, this costly, expensive process, once you had this purple garment, you would be considered somebody of great means. Now, here's the fascinating thing. The fascinating thing is that if you had a white garment and wore a purple garment over it, you were considered mind-boggling rich. And this man is mind-boggling rich. Now, let me tell you something else that I don't think stands out in the text, at least in the English, and that is the word, or the words, fine linen. Those words translate one word. And that one word is a word that is descriptive of the softest undergarments you could possibly imagine in the first century. You could either get the material from Egypt or India, but you would have some of the costliest underwear imaginable. If you were this person at this particular time wearing these materials and you mentioned the name Calvin, it would be Klein and not John. Boy, that went over like a lead balloon. This man is filthy rich. Filthy rich. I hope you're getting that. Now, by contrast, Lazarus, well, no clothes are mentioned. In fact, one of the things that you catch is that he is a man clothed in sores. He's covered in sores. Think about that for just a minute. What do you make of this? I mean, just stop and think about this. What do you make of it? You say to me, Pastor, rich and poor. Did you forget where we were? Well, that's a possibility, but that's not what I mean. I want you to think about this biblically and theologically. What would you make of this if you were to think about it from that perspective? Well, you might say something like this. The rich man looks blessed and Lazarus looks cursed. For instance, let me show you something. If you were to, and you don't have to go here, you can go here if you'd like, but it's in Deuteronomy 28:35. This is in that section of Deuteronomy chapter 28 where we find blessings for obedience, and then in verse 15, curses for disobedience. These are covenant blessings and covenant curses. Now, this appears under covenant curses, and in verse 36 it says this: "The Lord will strike you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. You will have these sores." It's almost intentional. It's almost intentional that we are to read this from the perspective that this man is, well, he has the appearance of being cursed, while the rich man has the appearance of being blessed. Now, that's worth keeping in mind. Well, that's the clothing. What about the food? The rich man, in those early days, first century days, the rich man enjoyed occasional feasts. It was impossible for the rich man to feast sumptuously every day of his life. But not this man. Jesus says that this man feasted every day like this, sumptuously. Every day he had a feast. Now, there are some who look at this and say, well, there was a Herod who did this very thing. And so they think Jesus is talking about one of the Herods. Maybe, maybe not, but at least there was a historical figure who would fit this bill. They could relate. Even if Jesus wasn't talking about him, the people, his hearers, could relate that this there's a guy like this. And yet Lazarus longed for what fell from the table. Now we have a tendency to think about what fell from the table as the crumbs, right? The crumbs would fall from the table. All you got to do is look under any little kid's high chair, right? And there's a few crumbs there. But I'm not sure that that's what it means, although it could mean that. Jehoiakim Jeremias, in his book on the parables, says that these people, rich folks, used to have loaves of bread that served as napkins. You didn't eat this bread. You would take a slice of bread, wipe your hands with it, throw it on the floor. That's what would have fell from the table. That's what Lazarus would have wanted. He would have wanted what they had used to wipe their hands. But then there's, and I know we can't relate to this, especially if you're a dog lover. Like, I read this and I'm like, saved, a dog comes, you know? Not so. They didn't have that domestic view of dogs like we have. The text actually says, and even worse, the dogs came and licked his sores. That is to say, he was afflicted by the dogs. They were irritating him, agitating him. These dogs were not man's best friend. They were his worst companion. And then there's the dwelling. R.C. Sproul wrote a novel, and it was called Johnny Come Home. It's been published under other titles, but I once heard him talk about the novel that he wrote. And he talked about how he had to learn to write a novel. He said, for instance, my propensity was to describe everything, but he said, I learned in writing a novel that you can describe one thing, and in describing that one thing, you can set the whole stage. He said, for instance, he said, if you describe going into a seedy, dumpy bar, he said, you can make the character enter the establishment and his eyes fall upon a clock that had a half an inch of dust on the top of the clock and a greasy film that made it so that you couldn't even read the time. He said, you've just described the whole place. I thought that was fascinating. His whole talk was fascinating. But Jesus is using that technique. He obviously learned it from the Lord. Because the Lord only uses one thing to describe the dwelling of Lazarus, and that's a gate. And you say, not very impressive. But when you learn that the word for that gate is the word that is used for the gates in the temple, for enormous gates, huge gates, then you realize that this isn't just a picket fence with a swing open gate. This is a huge gate that keeps out people from a huge house, from a mansion, as it were. This rich man was rich. Lazarus, by contrast, it doesn't say he had a home, but I'll tell you what it does say. And this is the kind of stuff that wrenches the heart, I think. It says that, and here's the word is that he was thrown or cast at the gate. Think about that. That likely means that the man was in some way crippled, in some way lame, maybe a paraplegic, maybe a quadriplegic. If the dogs come and lick his sores, if he has sores, some people say, oh, he's a leper. I don't think he's a leper if he's being thrown at the gate. He's in a leper compound if he's a leper. These are probably bed sores because he's not able to roll himself. I mean, you put him at the gate, you leave him, you go to your work, nobody's there to roll him. He's laying on his backside all day. So here's a person probably can't handle his own body weight. He's unable to clean himself. Can you imagine that? They cast you at the gate early in the morning. Who's going to be there to clean you up? Now, when you think about that, you can read this in one of two ways. You can either say that he was cast at the gate because nobody cared about him, and this is where you put him. You put people in public places. You put them there so that they could beg. Or they put him there because they thought that he would be taken care of by the rich. Either way, it's a horrible scenario. And that's the situation when we look at those three things. And the question you have to come away asking is this. You have to come away asking, is the rich man blessed? I mean, think about it. He has royal clothes. He's got a king's table. And he's got a gate that leads into a palace. He looks blessed. By contrast, Lazarus is clothed in sores, only desires to eat the bread that's fallen on the floor, and is cast at the gate of this man. It looks like Lazarus is cursed. And then there's one thing. There's this one thing that could escape our notice. And it's fantastic. Lazarus has one thing that the rich man doesn't. He's got a name. He's named. You say, big deal. He's still cast at the gate. I want you to think about this for a minute with me. Think about the psychology of this. What did I name the sermon? I named the sermon Dives and Lazarus. And I named him that. I named the sermon that because that's often the way this story is depicted. Dives and Lazarus. The rich man. That's Latin for rich. The rich man and Lazarus. But isn't it interesting that we want to, instead of saying the rich man, we want to say Dives, as if it's a name. You say, big deal. I say, you're right. And then when you look at some of the texts of the New Testament, one of the things that you find in the Sahidic Coptic text is that he is named Nineveh. And then when you look around in the early fathers of the church, you find that Priscillian in the 3rd century named him Phineas. And then you find in P75, which is an old text, one of the oldest texts that we have of the New Testament, he's named Nuas. Why is there a desire to give this man a name when he doesn't have one? I don't know, think of the psychology of that, but I'll tell you this. The fact is, he doesn't have a name. And what's the significance of that? I'll tell you what it is. God knows his own, and he calls them by name. And in fact, this is something that's played upon in the scriptures. When the name is doubled, Abraham, Abraham, it means I know you intimately. So, for instance, when you go to the Sermon on the Mount and those who want to get into the gate say, Lord, Lord, he says, wait a minute, I never knew you. You claim to know me, claim to be intimate with me. I never knew you. We find that Christ, who is the Good Shepherd, calls his sheep by name and they hear his voice and they follow him. This man has a name. And the rich man is nameless. That is significant. I'll tell you what that says. That says that in this life we will have humiliation. We will have sorrow. We will have suffering. Paul says that we enter the heavens through tribulation. He says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He says, humble yourselves now before the mighty hand of God, and God will exalt you at the proper time. You know, but this is not one of those situations that's a foreign situation to us. All you got to do is look at the Psalms. Psalm 73. Psalm 73, Asaph says, what gives, God? I look at the rich and they don't even seem to have a fear of death. What's going on? And then you remember what Psalm 73 is? Psalm 73, the turning point of the psalm says, and then I went into the temple and I understood their end. What did he see? I'll tell you what he saw. He saw the sacrifice, and he understood that the sacrifice is for him, but not for them, not for the wicked. And the end is going to be that they will suffer for their own sins, whereas he has a substitute. That's the idea. That's the idea. This man has a name. He looks cursed, but only from the eyes of the world. From the eyes of heaven, he is known. And that makes all the difference in the world. Now, let's look at our next point, at death. At death. This is verses 22 through 23a. Now, here, after making such a big deal out of it, you're going to be absolutely surprised at what you find. Here, Lazarus is called the poor man. And you're going to say to me, wait a minute, what have you been doing? You've been leading us on this long stretch, convincing us that this man has a name, that he's known, and now all of a sudden he has no name. Why? I'll tell you why. Death treats all men equally. All men are under the curse of death. Now he goes back to naming Lazarus right after this, but it's at death that we find that the poor man died and the rich man died. It's a great leveler, isn't it? No one escapes it. I've told you this story before. I used to work for a funeral director, and I had to go retrieve a body from another state, and it was the first one I ever did. And I went down with my boss, and he was preparing me on the way. He thought he was preparing me on the way. And we entered into that morgue at lunchtime. And everyone was eating. I remember, I can tell you exactly what they were having that day. And we showed them our paperwork, and they wheeled that guy out. He was in his late 30s. They wheeled him out of the cooler, and he was stark naked. And it was at that moment in time that I had that utter realization that death is the great leveler. It doesn't matter who you are. One day you will be on a slab just like that one. The curse of death is on all men, for in Adam all die. But the angels carry Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. I want you to think about that for just a minute. If you're a Jew, you would have known one thing. You would have known one thing about the angels, and it's something that we know from both the Old and the New Testament. We know that the angels who delivered Lazarus to the bosom of Abraham, the man of promise, the man of faith, the angels that delivered him to Abraham also delivered the law to Moses. And you see what we're being told here. How do we understand that? We're told that this man of promise to whom Lazarus is delivered, This story is enclosed by the inclusio, the law and the prophets, and the angels who carry him to Lazarus delivered the law to Moses. In other words, there's a compatibility of law and grace, in that the law is going to, we're going to learn this, the law is going to drive us to our need for the promise. Because Abraham is the father of those who have faith. In other words, I want to say this to you. I want you to totally understand this. Lazarus is not saved by suffering. He's not saved because he was poor. He's not saved because he was crippled or lame. Clearly, if he goes to the bosom of Abraham, he is saved. He is known by God and called to the bosom of Abraham because he has faith. Because the law has driven him to the Messiah that the scriptures teach about and that the prophecies prophesied about. It's very clear, I think, when you think about it. But the rich man died and goes to hell. And there he's in utter torment. He's in anguish. Now, I want to just pause for a minute because I think this is important for us to learn to understand. Jesus is telling this story. Jesus is telling this story. Not Jonathan Edwards, not Richard Sibbs, not Joseph Aline. Jesus is telling this story about hell and about its anguish and about its torment. This isn't a Puritan doctrine. This is Jesus' doctrine, and we need to take that on board. And he's describing hell for us. There's some things that we learn about it. It's hot. And the people there are thirsty. They are parched. They long to have a drop of water on their tongue. They're in torment. The word is they're tortured. It's the word that's used in other literature to mean just that. They are tortured. Jonathan Edwards used to talk about hell in this way. He said, hell is not something that you immediately grasp on your first day there. In other words, after you're in hell 100 years, you'll have a better sense of your misery and why you're there, more so than you did on the first day you were there. And the next 100 years will be a growth in torment, and so on, and so on, and so on. Death is the great leveler. It is the curse. And there's only one way to be retrieved from it, to be saved from it, and that is to be known by God through faith. And that alone. Well, let's look briefly at the after death. There's an after death segment here. It's in verses 23b through 31. And there's been a lot taken for granted, and I've tried to explain some of the things that have been taken for granted, but now we have some explanation. And this section has something of a dialogue between Abraham and the rich man. Notice, Lazarus is completely silent throughout this whole story. But the rich man and Abraham have this dialogue back and forth, and the rich man seems to be disoriented. Why is that? Well, I'll tell you why it is. And it's a very simple reason. Hell does not transform. Grace transforms. In other words, the renewal of my mind helps me to think less of myself and more of others. Hell doesn't transform like that. I am being punished for my sins. I am not transformed into a new creature. Hell torments. So think about this with me, just a few things. First of all, the man doesn't seem to know why he's there. Now, you could say, of course he knows why he's there. Yes, I agree with you, but there's a sense, I think, in which he's lying to himself, and he will continue to lie to himself. Look at what he says. He looks up, and he says, Father Abraham. Go back to Luke chapter 3, verse 8 for a minute, or just jot it down. In Luke chapter 3, verse 8, it says this. Bear fruits in keeping, this is John the Baptist, incidentally, John the Baptist, the figure we find in chapter 16, verse 16, at the beginning of this. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. The rich man looks up and he says, Father Abraham. You see, he thinks tradition saves him. He thinks circumcision saves him. He thinks being a Jew saves him. Those things don't save him. Not in the slightest. The second thing I want you to notice is he doesn't think he deserves to be there. Send me Lazarus and have a drip of water on his finger so that I can cool my tongue with it. I don't deserve this. I deserve relief. He still lies to himself. And Abraham has to explain to him. And here we find some snippets about hell. Once you're there, you're there. There is no second chance. There is no second chance. Notice, the rich man looks up. He's in hell. And it's explained to him that there is a great chasm between us, and you are not able to come here, and those here are not able to go to you. You know, this ought to be a great warning to us, especially, well, I would say it ought to be a great warning to all of us. But I want to tell you something. Youth is often accompanied by foolishness. Can I say that? And forgive me, but I was once a youth. And I want you to know something. I understand that sometimes we are led astray by emotions or friends or fads. And we don't think about the truth. We don't think about it like we ought to think about it. And these are sobering reminders, aren't they? I mean, think about it. These are sobering reminders of what is to come after this life. Youth brings with it a sense of invincibility. That this, meaning this life, will never end. And that you'll always have this kind of vigor and this kind of health, and you will not. You will age, and if you age normally, you will die at some point in your old age, or because of foolishness, you will die younger. But it doesn't matter whether you die young or old. If you die outside, let me put it this way, if you die without being known to God through Christ Jesus by the power of His Spirit in your life, hell will be your destination. There's a third thing here. Lazarus doesn't seem to know his place. Twice. Send Lazarus. Send him to me. And when he realizes he can't be sent to him, send him to my family. I think it's interesting. Why in the world would a man in hell who only thinks of himself, who is there because of pride and arrogance and a lack of charity, all of a sudden now want Lazarus to be sent to his father's house? We say, well, because he doesn't want them to experience what he's experiencing, he's not redeemed. You say, well, maybe. I'll tell you what John Gerstner used to say. John Gerstner used to say, this man doesn't want them there because it'll increase his own torment. And I wonder if he's right. Nevertheless, send Lazarus to my family. And Abraham says this, no, I'm not going to do it, because they have the law and the prophets. No, you don't understand. Resurrect someone. Resurrect someone and then send him, and then they'll believe. And don't you just love this? No. No, I'm not going to do that, because if they won't hear the law and the prophets, then sending a resurrected person won't make any difference in the world. Brothers and sisters, true, amen. This world has the law and the prophets. God sent them a resurrected son, and they believe neither. Because the prophets and the law spoke of him. You know, I don't know about you, but a story like this one just makes me praise God that he saved. And did he save me? And did he save you? Not by anything that we did, but out of his grace. Father, thank you for this day and for the blessing of life. Thank you for Christ. Lord, thank you for the Lord and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we have life. Thank you for him, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.